Well, please, and open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. In a moment, we want to look at verses 1 through 5. So we think this morning about the meaning of repentance. The meaning of repentance. Someone has said that a pastor search committee, we used to call them pulpit committee some years ago, has been defined as a group of people in search of a man who will be totally fearless and uncompromising as he tells them exactly what they want to hear. That's what a lot of folks are looking for. You know, Jesus would never be voted clergyman of the year. You understand that? He spoke truth even when it went against the culture and against the religious culture. We're going to see in this passage today that Jesus said to some pretty moral people who thought they were morally superior to others, you need to repent. In fact, if you'll just look back in chapter 12 before we get to 13, in verse 49, Jesus said, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. That's not designed to win friends and influence people. Or Jesus says in verse 51, do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. And down in verse 56, Jesus said, hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. So Jesus used words that were not words that tickle the ears. They were words of truth. And Jesus spoke about repentance in chapter 13. Would you follow, please? Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus was announcing in his day that repentance is an absolute necessity or we perish. What Jesus said in the first century, Jesus says to us today. If you and I don't repent, we're going to perish. Now, what does it mean to perish? It means to be separated from the presence of God forever and ever. It means to be cast into outer darkness, into the lake of fire. It means to, for eternity, be separate from the grace and mercy of God. There are two eternal destinies. There is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell. There is reconciliation with God in heaven and alienation and separation from God in hell. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And so this morning I want to talk to you this morning about what it means to repent. I want us to understand the message of repentance. Because if we don't repent, we're not going to be in the kingdom. Now, you don't have to understand this fully to be in the kingdom, but you have to experience it. When I was a fifth grader and I trusted Jesus as my Savior, when I repented of my sins and received Christ Jesus into my life, I could not have articulated to you on that occasion what I'm going to share with you this morning. But across the passing of time, as I've come to understand what the message of repentance is, what it means to repent, as I look back upon that experience as a 10-year-old, I experience authentic, genuine repentance in my life. If you're in the kingdom, you've experienced repentance. If you've not repented, you're not in the kingdom. So what does it mean to repent? I want to share with you three aspects or three elements of repentance this morning as we consider this subject, the meaning of repentance. And I want to share it around three words: conviction, contrition, and changing. The first word is the word conviction. If you and I have experienced genuine repentance, we have been convicted of our sins. Now, the conviction of sin is the intellectual aspect of repentance. It is that component of repentance and where we understand ourselves to be guilty before a holy God. Where we see ourselves as God sees us. We know ourselves to be guilty. Conviction of sin says, I know I am a sinner. Has there ever come a time in your life when you knew yourself to be a sinner? Well, in this day and age, we have lost to a great degree an awareness, a consciousness of our sinfulness. We seem to have lost our capacity to understand that before a holy God, we stand guilty. We have transgressed His commands, and we are in need of His mercy and His grace. 25 or 30 years ago, the famed psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? Now, if it was true then that we, in those days, that we had lost our awareness of sin, it's even more so today. Conviction of sin is the intellectual component of repentance. And conviction of sin comes about with hearing the Word of God. It comes with hearing the truth about the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the commands of God. But it's more than hearing the truth. It's possible to hear the truth and not be convicted of our sins. If we're gonna be convicted of our sins, the Holy Spirit of God must take the written Word of God and cause us to see ourselves as guilty, as charged before God. You see, we have to be delivered from this idea that we're pretty good. We're not so bad. I mean, we're not as bad as those folks in prison, or we're not as bad as those folks on Skid Row, or we're not as bad as those folks on the other side of the tracks. Augustine said, before God can deliver us from ourselves, we must, first of all, undeceive ourselves. Have you been deceived into thinking you're not so bad? That you're pretty good? Well, I want to tell you, the Scripture says that's not the case. I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In this wonderful treatise, this theological treatise that Paul writes to the church in Rome about the greatness of God's grace and justification by faith through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 3, he indicts the human race. And you and I are included in this indictment. Look in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. Paul says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. If you're not a Gentile, you're a Jew. Therefore, the entire human race is under sin. And then in verse 10, he just begins to put one statement after another forth about our condition. Verse 10, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one, not even Billy Graham, not even Mother Teresa. Verse 11, there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the condition of the human heart. That's a description of my life apart from Christ. And that's a description of your life apart from Christ. As Tim just so wonderfully sang a few moments ago, we are guilty sinners, and our only hope is the grace of God in saving us from our sins. Now, from time to time, a parent will come to me with a child, maybe 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 years old, and say, "Brother Al, my child asked Jesus in his heart. Will you talk to him?" And I'm always happy to do that, and I encourage you to do that. And I want you to know that I don't think it's wrong for you to help a little child ask Jesus to come into your heart. But I want to say to you, asking Jesus in your heart is not the same thing as being born again. Do you understand that? Unless there is repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never be saved. Jesus said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you're going to perish." So when I'm talking to these children, what am I looking for? I'm looking for a sense of sinfulness. Now, they don't have to articulate it as well as a pastor or a theologian, but they have to have a sense that I've sinned against God. God, I've transgressed God's commands. I'm in a perilous condition. When I was converted as a 10-year-old, I couldn't articulate it very well, but I knew I was a guilty sinner. I had the conviction of sin in my life. I remember when conviction of sin came upon me. It was in October of my 5th grade year in school. It was in revival meeting. For the first time in my life, I knew what it was to be a guilty sinner. I'd been reared in a godly home. We were in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We were there when everything were going on. I lived a clean, moral, open life. I mean, what can you do in the first 10 years of your life? But I had this overwhelming sense of my sinfulness. And I didn't immediately come to faith in Christ. It was 5 months before I repented of my sins and trusted Jesus as my Savior. I want to tell you, those were the 5 most miserable months that I ever lived. Those 5 months that I knew what it was to be a guilty sinner, to have the conviction of sin in my life, but not to have repented of my sins and not to have trusted Christ as my Savior. I want to say to moms and dads, just because your 4-year-old or your 10-year-old asked Jesus in his heart, that doesn't mean he or she is necessarily born again. There must, first of all, be a conviction of sin. You got to get them lost before you can get them saved. You understand? Jesus said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, this conviction of sin manifests itself in different ways. For some, it's a sense of guilt. For others, it's a sense of condemnation. That's what I experienced in my life. For others, it's a sense of moral failure. For some, it's a sense of fear of death, fear of the future, fear of eternity. But it is that intellectual component of repentance that says, "I know I am a sinner." That's not all that repentance is, but it begins there. If it doesn't begin there, it's not full and authentic repentance. Now, I said to you there are 3 component parts of authentic repentance. There is conviction. Conviction says, I know that I'm a sinner. It's the intellectual aspect of repentance. The second component is contrition. Now, when I use the word contrition, what do I mean by that? I simply mean that I am heartbroken over my sin. Contrition is the emotional aspect of repentance. It affects our feelings. It is a part of our affections. We are to love God with our affections, with our emotions. And contrition is a part of repentance. If conviction says, "I know that I have sinned," contrition says, "I hate my sin. I don't just know that I've sinned against God, but I hate my sin. I despise my sin." It takes place when we come to an awareness of our exceeding sinfulness and how we've offended our holy God. Now, I want to suggest this morning that you and I will never see our sin the way we ought to see it. And we'll never hate our sin the way we ought to hate it until we see it in the light of the cross of Christ. If you want to see how exceedingly sinful is your heart, look at what it did to Jesus. It's my sin and your sin that put him on the cross. And so we are to be contrite and broken over our sin. It is the emotional component of repentance. King David knew what something about being broken over his sin. Look in Psalm 51. Find Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of contrition and repentance and brokenness over the sin of his life when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And you'll find no description of brokenness any more compelling than this in Psalm 51. You won't find it in secular literature. I don't think you'll find it in the Bible any greater than it is right here. Look in verse 1, Psalm 51, verse 1. Here's David's prayer of repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Do you see that? David had a sense of his sinfulness that was always before him. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now skip down to verse 7. In verse 7, David says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. David was not trying to rationalize his sin. He wasn't trying to explain it away. He wasn't trying to fault somebody else for his sin. He was seeking the mercy of God with a broken, contrite heart. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if we will humble ourselves before him with a broken and contrite heart, God will show his mercy toward us. God desires to cleanse us. He desires to forgive us. He desires to restore us. But not if we're proud. If we're proud, we cannot receive mercy from the hand of our merciful God. And so contrition is the emotional component of repentance. It is being sorry for my sin. It's not being sorry I got caught. It's not being sorry I got outed. It's not being sorry I got exposed. It's being sorrowful that my sin has offended a holy God. The Bible talks about a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. I want you to see this with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, Paul had written the church in Corinth about a matter that had to do with a man who was living in sexual immorality with a stepmother. And he had to rebuke the church in Corinth about that. Now he writes again to them. Look in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. Paul says, Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. That's the whole idea right here of contrition. It is a sorrow that leads us to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Now look in verse 10. Godly sorrow, that's contrition, brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. There is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is real repentance. Worldly sorrow is just, I'm just sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I got outed. I'm sorry I got exposed. I'm sorry I got embarrassed. There's little, if any, sense of offending the holiness of God. That's worldly sorrow. It brings death. But godly sorrow brings repentance. Godly sorrow says, I hate my sin. That's a component of repentance. Now, I said that repentance has three components. I said there is conviction. Conviction is the intellectual part of repentance. Conviction says, I know that I've sinned. I fess up to it. I know that I've done it. But there's more to it than conviction. There's contrition. Contrition says, I hate my sin. That's the emotional part of repentance. It deals with our affections. But there's a third component of genuine repentance, and that's changing. Now, first there's conviction, and then there's contrition, but ultimately there must be changing. Changing in what way? Well, changing from a sinful lifestyle. And this is the volitional aspect of repentance. You see, it's possible for a person to say, I know that I've sinned, and I hate my sin, but I don't hate it so much that I'm going to change. Now, God's Spirit works transformation in the life of those who desire to repent. And so we're talking about changing. You see, repentance begins with saying, I know that I've sinned and I hate my sin, but ultimately it comes down to saying, I turn from my sin. I turn away from it. I was going one way, and when I was convicted of my sin and I came to see myself as guilty before God and I came to see myself as a sinner and I began to hate my sin and despise my sin, then by the grace of God, I turn from that sin and I turn away from it and I begin to walk toward God. I begin to walk in the light and I begin to walk in the truth. I'm different. I'm transformed. I'm changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God. I turn from my sin. That's what Jesus does in authentic conversion and salvation. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, and the new is come. Do you see it there? If you're in Christ, if you know God, if you've been born again, you're new. The old is gone. The new has come. For a person to profess to know and love and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be unchanged is to profess that which is not true. When you know Jesus, you're different. You get different desires, different ambitions, different hopes, different outlook. Everything is different if you know Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. When Ray Stedman, who's now with the Lord in heaven, was pastor of Peninsula Bible Church out on the West Coast, he received a small package in the mail one day, and he opened it up, and there he found some birth control pills. And there was a note. There was no name signed to it, but it just said, Dear Peninsula Bible Church, the prescription for these pills dates to October. They are still good. Use them if you like. I no longer need them, as I am reformed, though not married. Praise the Lord. He is holding me up. That's what it means to repent. It means that you get a new outlook on life. You're different. You don't live the way you once lived. God changes you from the inside out. It's not just conviction. It's not just contrition. It's change. It's transformation from the inside out. That's what God does for us. I want you to see another passage here, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul asks a couple of questions in verse 1, and he gives a clear answer in verse 2. Romans chapter 6. This is to the believer now. If you really know the Lord, this is going to be true of you. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" In other words, if God gives grace for our sin, and He does, shall we make the argument that we ought to just go ahead and sin more and more so we'll get more and more grace? And Paul says in verse 2, "By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" The man or woman who has experienced genuine repentance toward God and genuine faith in our Lord Jesus Christ has died to sin. He's not looking for grace so he can keep on sinning. He's looking for grace to live above sin, to have victory over temptation, as we saw in the message last Sunday morning. And I have good news for you. It doesn't matter how far away from God you are. You can be redeemed by the grace of God. Any man or woman or student or child who will repent and believe can be saved. Some of you remember, some of you my age perhaps and a little older, maybe some a little bit younger will remember around Christmas season back 1989. American military troops had been sent by President Bush, first President Bush, into Panama to try to apprehend and arrest Panamanian dictator Manuel Noriega. And it was on our news day and night for several days as we were trying to find this tyrant, this drug runner, this thug that ran Panama. And I remember thinking, don't capture him, kill him. Some of you felt the same way. I remember Olin Hill praying for God to save him. He's the only person I knew that was praying for God to save him. Most of us were just praying for him to knock him off, take him off the stage of history, but not Brother Olin. Well, he was arrested. He was captured and arrested. He was brought to the United States. He was incarcerated in a federal correctional facility in South Florida, where he still resides to this day. Soon after he came to the States, Cliff Brannon, a Texas evangelist, sent him a copy of a Spanish edition of a soul winner's New Testament with some verses underlined for him to read. A few days later, Noriega wrote Cliff Brannon back, and he said, "I received your mail by mail, your inspiring and spiritual communication. I thank God for His presence in my pathway." So Cliff Brannon wrote him again. He said, this is what he said to Manuel Noriega, "Remember, this is God reaching out to you in love. I believe God, who is our Father, gave me the message for you to know that your mother was inspired and led of the Lord to name you Manuel, which means God with us. You will find it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It is underscored. You will see that the mother of Jesus Christ was told to call him Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us." And so for several months, Manuel Noriega and evangelist Cliff Brannon from Texas corresponded as Brandon prayed for Noriega and encouraged others to pray for Noriega. In May of 1990, after about 4 months of correspondence, Cliff Brannon and Rudy Hernandez, another Texas evangelist, went to Miami to visit with Noriega. And there on May 18, they got to spend several hours with him. This is what they said of that occasion. Warden Stephen Pontiso of the Metropolitan Correctional Center in Miami and Chaplain Hiram Izari have authorized me to report to you that God has heard your prayers and that General Manuel Noriega surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed him as Lord and Savior on May 15, 1990. Evangelist Rudy Hernandez accompanied me, and we were given the unbelievable privilege of spending almost 6 hours in private with General Noriega in the presence of Chaplain Azari. We used the Spanish Soul Winner's New Testament, which I delivered to him by mail, which he had been studying, and highlighting many verses as he read. When we walked into the room and greeted him in the name of our Lord Jesus, he immediately reached into his pocket and pulled out the New Testament, saying that it had been a blessing to him. That opened the door for us to immediately go into reading each of the 6 scriptures and references with the prayer following in Romans 10:13. He repented and asked God for forgiveness of sins amid tears. This was a time of rejoicing. I then instructed him to make a confession of faith, and we studied Matthew 10:32-33. He said he would confess Christ publicly if he had an opportunity to do so. The next morning, May 16, I said, "Let's begin by reviewing the confession of faith." Then I posed the question, "If your lawyer, Frank Rubino, should walk through this door at this moment, would you tell him that you'd receive Jesus Christ as your Savior?" He quickly reported, "When you left yesterday afternoon, I immediately called him, my lawyer, and told him that I had trusted Christ as my Savior." Next, we instructed him on the responsibility of the Christian life. We told him that he was a babe in Christ and that we would get all the people we knew to be praying for him to grow in Christ. Now listen to what Noriega himself wrote in his own testimony. "Before Christ came into my life, the realities of the materialistic world had priority in my daily living. All of the past, together with illusions of grandeur, the vain glory, and the priority of the me world over the me spirit, with the heart hardened as those at Meribah. Before, Jesus to me was only an image of that which was learning from ritual religion and historic being who worked miracles. All was transformed when on Tuesday, January 16, 1970, Dr. Cliff asked me in a telephone conversation, he in Texas and I in the prison of the court, 'Do you know that Jesus Christ loves you?' I received Jesus Christ as my Savior on the 15th of May, 1990 at 11 o'clock in a small room likened to a cave in the Metropolitan Correctional Center of Dade County, Florida. And under the inspiration and guidance of Cliff Brannon and Rudy Hernandez, in my condition as a prisoner, today, this is what He, Jesus, means to me. He is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, who arose from the grave and is at the right hand of God the Father, and who, above all things, He is my Savior and has mercy on me, a sinner." Manuel Noriega, one of the most ruthless tyrants the world has ever known, in a prison cell in South Florida, repented and believed and received and was transformed by God. But it wasn't just asking Jesus in his heart. He was repentant. Now, the question of the hour is this: have you ever repented? Have you ever come to the place where you understood that you're a sinner? That you know yourself to be a sinner? Have you come to the place where you hated your sin, where there was brokenness and contrition over your sin? And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you've been changed and transformed to be like Jesus. That's what it means to repent, and that's what it means to know Christ. Do you know Him? Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you're going to perish." We can't just throw it out because it's not politically expedient today. Repentance is an essential component of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I have some good news for you. If you haven't repented, you can repent today. If you haven't been saved, you can be saved today. If you haven't had an encounter with the resurrected Christ, you can have such an encounter today. The Lord Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, is speaking. He's talking to you. You sense that conviction of sin in your life. You know something's not right. That's the Spirit of God. You're not here by an accident. You're not here by happenstance. God in His sovereign grace has brought you to this place on this day at this hour to hear this message so that you might be transformed by His power. In a moment we're going to pray, and after we pray we're going to stand and sing, and there'll be pastors at the head of each aisle to help you to know Christ. Maybe you trusted Jesus, but you not follow Him through the waters of believers' baptism. By your coming, we can talk to you about how to do that. Maybe you need to put your membership in this church because this is the place where the Spirit of God would have you serve Him. Would you pray with me and then we'll sing. God, our Father, we ask now.